Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Psalms, Psalm number 37. Please find Psalm 37 in your Bibles. We will be reading verses 16 through 40, 16 through the end of the chapter. Psalm 37, beginning at verse 16. This is the word of our God. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of the many wicked. The arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish, like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see. I've seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. The word of our God stands forever.
Even said anything. Come on now. Did you see who's left in Psalm 37? I ask, is it the righteous or the wicked who are left at the end? You see, we come from a position of subjects to the great King Jesus Christ. And he is not a king in name only. He is a king in fact and in history. And what we just read there in Psalm 37, he will have all enemies destroyed. At the end, the psalmist says, we will look for the wicked and we won't be able to find them. They used to be here. We have records that they existed, but we have no enduring legacy. And my friends, The Lord Jesus Christ will destroy the history, the legacy, and the memory of all usurpers and rebels. And when we proclaim His kingship, we are telling the truth, and we're also doing them a huge favor. Because this king, as we just read, he will destroy his enemies. I get it. We get it here this morning, in this election day time. We get it that that's not a really happy message. Can't we all just get along? Amazing in this election season. We say things like, can't we just all just get along? And we have two candidates at each other's throat all the time. Boy, if we got along like they got along, nobody'd be talking to each other. If, in fact, they really aren't getting along. Which is always a question, is it not? This morning, an old-fashioned Election Day sermon is what we'll be talking about. The old-fashioned Election Day sermons are called old-fashioned because you would notice that at one time we had Election Day sermons and we had elections. And we still have elections, but we no longer have Election Day sermons. How did that happen? At least we have what appear to be elections. Sometimes you have to wonder. Our central idea this morning is that civil magistrates are known by how they respond to reproof. Civil magistrates are known by how they respond to reproof. I know it's hard to imagine, is it not? Reproving a civil magistrate? The ones who hold the purse strings? The ones who can turn the IRS loose on you? Reproof? We'll see that this morning. You will note that in this nation we still have elections, at least what appear to be elections, which we still embrace, but we no longer embrace the Election Day sermon. We're talking this morning about the biblical responsibility of the civil magistrate. Did you know the civil magistrate actually has a biblical responsibility? Or have we been led to believe for so long that there's a special area that civil magistrates have because they're civil magistrates? After all, they answer to Caesar. It's the pastors who answer to God. Well, here's a question for you. Who does Caesar answer to? Biblical responsibility of a victorious Christian church at the polls. Do I have a responsibility when that little curtain goes shut, do I have a responsibility to honor Christ at that moment? Or is Christ not part of that action? That little square, why not? Christ has no kingship there, authority? Or does he? Thirdly, the historical pattern of victory for changing the world God's way. Has the world changed God's way? How's that even happened? But let me ask you this question here this morning as we begin. 50, 60 years ago, we decided that not only was the Word of God irrelevant in our schools, but it was actually dangerous. Do you get that? It was not a decision that we got to get prayer and Bible reading out of here because it's irrelevant. No, that decision was that it was actually dangerous. And we're shocked now at the choice we have for president of our country. Are you kidding me? We threw out God 50, 60 years ago, said he was irrelevant. And worse than that, dangerous. And we're surprised at what we have now. Come on. Shame on us for being that not unastute, if that's even a word. For being that thick. For being that foolish, quite frankly. Think about it. 1963. Think who's running now. Both candidates up late 60s, early 70s, whatever they are. They would have been teens when all this would have come down here in this country, when we decided that prayer and Bible reading was irrelevant and dangerous. And look what we have. Are we surprised? I sure hope not. We have spit in the face of God. We have cast his law behind the back. And we're surprised at what we have now. And all this head shaking that goes on, you've seen it. All of us complaining about our candidates, all the hand-wringing. What did you expect, my friends? God has a sovereign rule over politics. How can we say this with confidence this morning? Well, a little bit of background, first of all. on the idea of the Election Day sermon. I have brought with me here this morning a book. I'll show it to you. We're not selling it. Political Sermons of the Founding Era. I'm going to say that again. Political Sermons of the Founding Era. You know, that's what I just said is almost blasphemy in most Christian churches this morning. Do you understand what I just said? Do we understand that most of our Christian churches cooperate with the people of the world who hate Christ? The people in the world who hate Christ said, you know what? Keep your Christianity out of our civil sphere. And you know what most Christians have said? Yeah, it doesn't belong there anyway. We agree. Can you imagine? Political sermons of the founding era. And just to give you a quick example of what we're talking about here. Here is Samuel Davies preaching on the mediatorial kingdom and glories of Jesus Christ. And he says this, and this was preached to a legislative body. He says this, "Kings and kingdoms are the most majestic sounds in the language of mortals and have filled the world with noise, confusions, and blood since mankind first left the state of nature." I'm going to read that again. You see, we see voting for our civil magistrates sometimes as an escape, sometimes as sort of a salvation. Samuel Davies here, speaking kind of in opposite terms. "Kings and kingdoms are the most majestic sounds in the language of mortals, and have filled the world with noise, confusions, and blood since mankind first left the state of nature and formed themselves into societies. The disputes of kingdoms for superiority have set the world in arms from age to age and destroyed or enslaved a considerable part of the human race." True enough? Yeah, you bet. You bet that's for sure. So what's the answer? The communists and the statists would tell us, well, what we need is more controlled by the state. And the anarchists would tell us, what we need is less. In fact, what we really need is no state whatsoever. And when they say that, they show their ignorance. And they don't know that in the beginning, certainly Karl Marx and certainly Vladimir Lenin, their goal was to destroy the state and return to a state of nature when there was no state whatsoever. And in rejecting the word of God, they wound up with the most powerful state that probably ever existed. Now the answer, as always is, to get our Bibles out and read them as it applies to the state. Now, of course, we're modern Christians, and we believe that the Bible doesn't really speak to the state. It only speaks to me in my heart. It doesn't say anything about the world out there. It doesn't say anything about societies. But my friends, if the Bible doesn't speak to the civil magistrate, how in the world can we have two books called First and Second Kings? What are they doing in our Bible? And two more books, First and Second Chronicles. You know what the First and Second Chronicles chronicle? They chronicle the kings. So we have four books. And not only that, we have First and Second Samuel. You know what First and Samuel talks about? It talks about two kings, primarily, David and Saul. So six books out of our 66 speak directly to the responsibilities of civil magistrate. Not only that, have you ever read Proverbs? Again and again speaks to the civil magistrate. Have you read the book of Judges? Oh, I know. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, okay. We've crossed the line here. We're in the Old Testament. Yes. Yes. That irrelevant book that Christ quoted 70 times. And we, in our imaginative genius, in our modern Christian circles, have decided that the book that Christ, or the Testament that Christ referenced 70 times, is now irrelevant. Don't tell me about Kings and Chronicles, Joel. That was for the Jews. All right, question then. If that was for the Jews, what's it doing in our Bible today? I'm not a Jew. Please. The Word of God applies. All times, all places. Yes, there are certain statutes of limitations Hebrews tells us about those that ran out at the coming of Christ and at the sacrifice of Christ. But God's word hasn't changed, and mankind has not changed. And we still need the word of God to tell us how we're supposed to live. None of us go to the Old Testament, and when we read things like, and I've heard this many times, you know, these words that I teach you shall be in your mouth, and you shall teach them to your children, right? And we quote that in our family conferences all the time, and we should. But no one says, well, that was just for the Jews. That was just for the Jewish family. No one says that. They say that as if we're supposed to do it. How about that? Then why is it that we come to these passages that we'll look at this morning, we say, oh, that doesn't apply to us? My friends, it does. It's the word of God. It's eternal, and it lives forever. I set before you this morning two brief passages of Scripture before we go to our main passage. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now someone's going to say at this point, hey, Joel, look, everything you've been quoting so far is Old Testament. Did you see that Jesus Christ expects, on the basis of his authority, that all nations obey him? New Testament, by the way. This is even post-resurrection. Going back to the Old Testament, Proverbs 14:34. Has this changed? I'm going to read you Proverbs 14:34. I'm going to ask you if this has somehow changed, if this somehow is no longer relevant. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Did that stop at some point in the past? Do we now live in a modern era where sin is no longer a reproach to any people? That we're comfortable now with sin, public sin? As I prepared this sermon, I looked at some of the older sermons. I was shocked and amazed. Actually, not so shocked, but maybe perhaps more amazed. I was amazed at how many times these pastors talk about something that we can't even talk about. They talk about public virtue. Public virtue? See, when we talk about virtue, it's mostly private, isn't it? What's happened right between our ears and what's going on in our heart. But these guys talk about public virtue as if that was something important. We see that in our own Declaration of Independence, securing the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. You see, it just doesn't stop with you and me. If we really love our neighbor, we will promote the law word of God and the Son of God and the kingship of Jesus Christ in every area. If we can't do that, my friends, we are not loving God and we are not loving our neighbor. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 16. Our sermon title, A Tale of Two Nations and Their Leaders. As we look at how each one of them responds to a word from a prophet of God, we will see what motivated each of them. In identifying what motivated these two kings, we will be able to find out what they really believe and what they will act upon. First of all, the character of Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 16. We're going to get a really good look at who this guy is. From 1 Kings chapter 16. And we'll go to verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, the kingdom is split. There's a southern king, Asa, in Judah, and there's a northern kingdom of 10 tribes. And Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Well, is he really that bad? Probably always bad. After all, he has yet to balance a budget. He's not enacted a single reform. How do you know he's a bad guy? He hasn't even met with any foreign dignitaries. He hasn't even scheduled a prayer breakfast where the local pastors can line up for photo shoots. We don't even know what kind of tux he will wear or the color of Jezebel's gown at the upcoming inaugural ball. This is all important information, right? We don't know. For all we know, he hasn't even broken his first campaign promise yet. Hey, that's how you know you're a legitimate civil magistrate, right? When you're elected, and you break that first campaign promise. Oh, it's never said that way. Oh, he's a great guy, he broke his first campaign promise. That's not how it's said. You know how it's said. So-and-so has surprised friends and foe alike. You know you've been had at that moment. Yes, and so-and-so has showed his dynamic ability to support those, to reach across the aisle, while at the same time maintaining the relationship with those who have supported him over the years. Translation. Everything he said he was running on, by the boards. We're in the club now. Yeah, so how do we know Ahab is such a bad guy? First statement. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Not in the sight of man. We're not there yet. We're going to see the evil that he did. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. My friends, can we get away from this idea that the private life is somehow separate from the public life? The first thing we see about Ahab, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Bad beginning. Because if you're doing evil in the sight of the Lord, privately, you will do evil in the sight of men publicly soon enough. He married a Baal worshiper. Baal is not a kind god. The Sidonians sacrificed babies alive. Of course, we know nothing about that today in our country, right? We don't do that. 60 million babies would argue with you that we don't do that. And here's Ahab bringing that right into his own home. Now, see what's happening here. This is what he did privately. This is what he did where we say, well, it doesn't matter. It's just as long as he can balance the budget. How's he going to handle inflation? Now, in his private life, he is doing things that God offends, that offend God, and he is marrying in his private life. What Israelite today, when we read him, we read about Ahab and Jezebel, what can we say about that? Can we really say that we don't care who he marries? The chronicler here, the writer of Kings, does care, and God cares. What you do in your private life as a civil magistrate. He actually then builds a temple for a false god. So in his private life, he's going south. And now in his public life, he builds this temple to Baal so that everybody can see it. And that's not good enough. He makes a very special wooden image. It must have been ornate. It must have been really something. And by that, he consolidates his authority over these people. And finally, he was the worst. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He marries a Baal worshiper. He actually builds a temple for a false god. He was the worst, it says. Yeah. He did more, verse 33, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Yeah, that's quite a statement there if you read what happened prior. There was bloodletting going on over the place. It was a mess in the northern kingdom. Men killing each other. It was horrible. And this guy is actually worse. But let me ask you a question, though. Is Ahab really that bad? Well, it looks like he's actually a pretty good king. Here's a good word for you. Let's not judge. Let's not judge Ahab too harshly. Why? Check out 1 Kings chapter 20. A couple pages over. Verses 20 and 21. This is a contest between Ahab and the Syrians. And verse 20 starts out, we kind of pick it up, the narrative up partway through. Each one killed his man, so the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. And the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. That's Ahab now. Are we rehabbing his image just a little bit now? Vote for Ahab. He kicks around the Syrians. Keep looking here. Verses 29 through 30. Happens again. And they encamped opposite each other. This is a separate battle. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. And the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. Wow! What a sweeping victory by Ahab. If Ahab's on the ballot right now, right now in 2016, and he can kick around your enemies that bad, do you do the pragmatic thing and vote for Ahab? Serious questions, my friend. You see, he did evil and said, Lord, but hey, he's kicking around the Syrians. However, the next two events tell us what Ahab was really about. Ahab was about Ahab. We should always know these things, should we not, when choosing civil magistrates? Should we not know what they're really about? We find out two things about Ahab. First of all, what does he want? And secondly, what is he willing to do to get it? And so we will not read the entire passage, but look if you would at chapter 21. This is after Ahab goes back. He had made a treaty with Ben-Hadad, which he wasn't supposed to do. And he runs against a prophet who tells him that he shouldn't have done that. And he comes back to his castle in verse 43 of chapter 20. The king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. He was publicly shamed by a prophet who told him that he should not have made a deal with a pagan king. And he's embarrassed and ashamed, and he's sullen and displeased. And it came to pass, after these things, that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. Stop there for just a moment. Is Ahab not a very reasonable king at this point? Pretty reasonable. Look, I want your vineyard, but I'll give you back whatever you want. Better vineyard, money, all good. Watch what happens here. Ahab has a short-term view. Naboth has a long-term view. Watch this. Naboth said to Ahab, look at this, verse 3. The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. You see, he's got the long-term view here. Naboth is thinking down the road. He's thinking, this came down from my fathers and it's going to be given to my sons. I'm not going to give it to you. Doesn't matter if you're a king. Well, what happens next? So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, same terminology there, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken. Well, you probably know the rest of the story. We don't have time to look into it. But by the time it's done, Ahab murders Naboth. And it's not in this passage, but we see in another passage, Ahab just didn't murder Naboth for his vineyard. He murdered his sons also. He wiped out the entire family. You see, now, a question for you. Should the Israelites have known that he was this kind of a guy before he became king? Is this like new information? Oh, we're just so shocked that Ahab would do such a thing. Not at all, my friends. He had already married a Baal worshiper. And what do Baal worshippers do? What do all idol worshippers do? My friends, when idols are embraced on a national level, the only thing you have left to see is how much blood is going to flow. Do we think that we can leave God and His Word, His majestic and wonderful Word that tells us how to live? Do we think we can leave that alone and somehow stop the flow of innocent blood? We can't. They should have known. Well, we also know from chapter 18, verses 10 through 12, this, of course, is after Elijah had told the king that there'd be no water. Chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. Elijah is coming back to speak to Ahab, and again, this is after Elijah said there's going to be no water, no rain for 3 years. He comes back to speak to him, and he runs across a man named Obadiah, a God-fearing man, and he tells Obadiah to go tell Ahab that Elijah wants to see him. And Obadiah, he answered him. And Elijah says, "It is I. Go and tell your master Elijah is here." That's verse 8 of chapter 18. So he said, this is Obadiah speaking, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." And when they said, "He is not here," he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. Now there's a couple things going on in this verse that we have to really take notice of. First of all, Ahab is stopping at nothing to kill Elijah. We know this because he would have killed Obadiah if Obadiah would have met up with him and didn't bring him to him. But the second thing is, Ahab is a very powerful king. He has enough power to go to other kingdoms, and if they aren't harboring Elijah, he can go to them and take an oath from them. Now that's a lot of power. These other kings aren't telling Ahab to just go pound sand someplace. They're actually sitting down and they're talking and they're having a discussion and they're swearing that Elijah's not in their kingdom. He has a pretty strong empire going here. Ahab does. Are you willing now to vote for Ahab, my friends? Let's see. He beats up the Syrians and he's head of a very strong and powerful state. Well, we'll revisit Ahab very briefly, but let's look at another king. Jehoshaphat. That's Ahab for us. Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 19. Verse 1. This is after a very ill-advised joint operation between Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Jehoshaphat comes back from that joint military operation, chastened, if you will. He almost got himself killed. But he comes home, tail between his legs, perhaps. In chapter 19, then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returns safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." Now, let's stop there for a minute. Jehoshaphat comes back home, and the first thing that meets him is a prophet of the Lord with a word of the Lord, and it's not an encouraging word. It's a very discouraging word. Ahab had the same thing happen to him. Ahab goes and he's sullen and displeased. He was met by a prophet. "Why did you not finish the job? God had set that man, that Syrian king, for destruction, and you, Ahab, made a treaty with him and saved his life." And Ahab gets all down about it and sullen and displeased. He doesn't do anything about it. Let's watch what Jehoshaphat does. He hears this very public rebuke. My friends, public rebukes are difficult enough, right, at our level. Can you imagine if you're a king and you hear a public rebuke from a prophet? What happened most of the time when a public rebuke came down from prophet to these prophets, from kings. Oftentimes they got killed for it. But let's look at what Jehoshaphat did after this public rebuke. Let's look. So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Look at this. This is totally opposite of Ahab. And these are judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord, our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. Now, what a difference, huh? You see, oftentimes we have civil magistrates, people in positions of authority and power, and all they're really concerned about is their own positions of authority and power. That's their number one main concern. Look what Jehoshaphat's doing. He's going throughout the nation and he's saying, listen, we're going to set up judges on behalf of justice, and your main concern will be to dispense justice. That better be your main concern, because you will answer to God someday. This is a message, my friends, that our civil magistrates must hear. They must hear this. They must dispense justice. And where do you find justice? I think I know. 66 books of the Bible. You see, Jehoshaphat reacts totally different to the rebuke that he received from the prophet. And what does he do? First of all, he doesn't get angry at the rebuke. Instead, he encourages the civil magistrates to do the job of a civil magistrate. And the job of a civil magistrate is to dispense justice. It's not to come and tell you that you're using too much water to water your flowers. It's not to tell you that we have to enact a minimum wage, as if that's any business of a king or a civil magistrate anywhere. How can it be their business? If someone wants to hire me to do a job, who else's business is it other than mine and the person hiring me? Ah, but it's the business of the state, you see, because everyone has to make a living wage. Yes, it's their business. You see, we threw God out, my friends. We've been throwing him out for years. And so someone has to take his place. We have to have a substitute God, and it's the state. And if you don't like the Ten Commandments, I wonder how you're doing now with the 10 million commandments. Not too well. He made sure justice was available, verse 5. He set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah. Justice was available. He presented the only antidote to injustice, the fear of the Lord. Take heed to what you are doing, verse 6. For you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Let the fear of the Lord be on you. I ask you this morning, in this election season, is there any other antidote to injustice other than the fear of the Lord? Any other nominations? I know of none. Thirdly, he reminded them of Moses' commands in Exodus 18. Look at this, verse 7. Let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. And we won't turn to it, but Jethro said to Moses in Exodus 18, this is who you have for a civil magistrate. Those who, one, are from among you, number two, who fear God, and number three, hate covetousness. Hate covetousness. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat is saying here. Can you name, right now, a single magistrate that you are sure hates covetousness? One. Hates it. You see, because if they really hated it, they'd be standing up against it in their legislative bodies. See, they'll come and tell us, oh, I don't covet it. I don't have to covet other people's goods. Yeah, but you'll hate it. If you really hate it, you'd be saying something about it, because every single day in these legislative bodies, they are attacking their neighbor's property. Don't tell me they're not. If you really hated it, you see, it's being said here, especially by Moses there, and with Jethro to Moses in Exodus 18, you got to hate covetousness. You got to hate the people who attack those neighbor's goods. And the people who say, well, I don't do it. Yeah, but you've made peace with it. Just the same way we have made peace with all manner of wickedness in this country of ours. And we really say, well, hey, I'm not in favor of, say, abortion. Oh, good for you. But have you made peace with it? Are you okay with it? Are you okay if they just kill them other babies over there? Just so that they don't come after yours. Well, my friends, I want to tell you something. They are coming after yours one day. Ask the people in China if they're going to come after yours one day. You cannot make peace with the wicked, my friends. There is no peace, saith my God, the wicked. They won't stop until they've dominated everything. And they attack us because we say Jesus Christ is Lord over everything. Don't you see the nature of the implacable conflict? There is no peace here, my friends. Jehoshaphat understood it. And he was going to promote justice because he knew the enemy of justice was idolatry. And he wouldn't have it. It reminds him of what Moses said, the great lawgiver. Moses said, moreover, you shall select from the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Hating covetousness. And he understood one other point here. He understood the main character trait needed to administer justice. What do you think it is? Brains? Pedigree? Look what he says. The end of verse 11. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good. That is what is needed, my friends, from a civil magistrate who fears God. Courage. Because if a civil magistrate fears God but doesn't have courage, it's not going to do any good anyway. And if he has courage but doesn't fear God, he's only going to do harm. My friends, what we need in civil magistrates is God-fearers with courage. If we don't have that, it doesn't really matter too much who we elect. It doesn't matter. Oh, yeah, we have policy differences and so forth. You know how fast I can give away those policy differences? I frankly have never seen an election like this where this incredible national debt that we've accumulated pretty much all my lifetime isn't even discussed anymore. It's, you know, whatever. You know why? You know why it's not discussed? Because it's been discussed so many times before and nobody's done anything about it. Now they're getting a little bit more real. You know what? They're basically saying, you know what? We've discussed that national debt thing before. No one's ever done anything about it. So let's not even talk about it now because it's a joke anyway. That's really where we are in this election cycle. But look what Jehoshaphat understands here. He understands five things. Because look what happens next. He's a great king. He's establishing justice. We should have a peaceful time here, and it looks like it is a peaceful time in Judah. But look at chapter 20. It happened after this. He's established all this justice and means to justice. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Now, why is this going on? Jehoshaphat's not fighting anybody. He's taking care of business at home. He's minding his own business. Why do all these wicked nations want to come and crush Jehoshaphat? Can't they mind their own business? That's what we keep on fooling ourselves, isn't it? We keep fooling ourselves that those who hate God will leave us alone. You know, let them take care of their stuff and we'll take care of ours. That's how we fool ourselves. And it is fooling ourselves. Because they won't let us alone. Ask Lot. Lot might have some information for us on this point. So here they come. And as we wrap up here this morning, let's look at what he prayed. Some came, verse 2, and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in, can't pronounce it, Hazin Tamar, which is in Engedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Oh, is that music to your ears, my friends, this morning? Can you imagine this nation seeking the Lord? that Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kings of the nations, and in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it, for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple, and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you for our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, or Edom, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, their children, stood before the Lord. What does Jehoshaphat understand here? We do not have time at all, not even close, to point out all the things that he understood as a godly civil magistrate. But first of all, he understood God's authority, verse 6. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? That's very similar to what we heard earlier, was not Jesus Christ saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Jehoshaphat makes the real logical conclusion that would be lost in maybe some of us today. We're okay with God's authority in heaven. That authority, that same authority, extends to the earth. As Jehoshaphat, let me read it again. He gets it. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? So I'll stop there, God in heaven. But we're at the Canaanites run things down here, of course. No, not at all. And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? The authority that Jesus Christ has in heaven is no different than the authority he has here on earth. Jehoshaphat gets it. He recognizes the authority. Secondly, he recognizes the power. Your hand is there not power and might, that's the end of verse 6, so that no one is able to withstand you. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel? He recognizes God's authority, number one, and number two, he recognizes his power. And number three, he recognizes his providential rule. You drove out your people Israel, verse 7b, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever, and they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying. Now, what do we mean by providence here? Here's what we mean by providence. That since God has all rule, all authority, and all power, and he has said that he will promote his name and protect his people, can we not conclude from that our number one main goal when we go into that voting booth is to recognize and understand that he has providential authority over every square inch of this planet. You see, when we get away from the idea that God has providential authority and rule, we might be tempted to bend the rules just a little bit and do things that oppose him and challenge his authority but need to be done because we're pragmatists, of course. Jehoshaphat's not having any of it. He's appealing to the God that he knows has all rule, authority, and power, and is a providential God, and has provided for his people in the past, and will again. Number four, his mercy, verse 9. He understands God's mercy. If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, he goes on to say, you will hear and save. A merciful God, but merciful to whom? I ask this question right now. Let's just take the professing church of Jesus Christ in North America right now. Do we deserve God's mercy? Do we even have a platform to stand on to ask for it? For how long have we rejected him? Jehoshaphat's asking for mercy on the basis of his recognition of God's authority already. It's on that basis, my friends, that we can ask for God's mercy. If we don't ask on that basis, we better stop asking. Because we have no authority, we have no platform, and we have no right to ask for his mercy. And finally, number 5, he recognizes God's justice. Verse 12. Will you not judge them? Jehoshaphat's not much of a pluralist, is he? Not really a PC kind of a guy we're talking about here. They, not us, are disobeying your word. They, not us, are out to destroy us. Will you not judge them for their wickedness? That's a pretty courageous prayer, is it not? When's the last time you heard that one in a prayer meeting? Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. How about that for a prayer request? It's Jehoshaphat's prayer request. Right here. As a result, we know that he is a keeper of God's word and covenant, not a usurper. This is Jehoshaphat now. Therefore, he had confidence to appeal to God on behalf of his people. Now, let me see if I can explain this. If you and I understand the kingship of Christ, as we should, that he's king in heaven right now, and he rules the affairs on earth. If he's a king, then he has authority. And there's only two types of people in this earth, my friend. Only two. Those who bow to his kingship, or those who oppose his kingship, whom he will destroy. Do we really have confidence to pray to God that he would destroy the wicked? Do we really have that kind of confidence? Or they all come up and go, by the time we're done, the wicked and the righteous are like all mixed together, they're one hodgepodge lodge. Not so for Jehoshaphat. He gets the difference between those who love Christ, those who love his word, and those who don't. And he's willing to pray destruction on those who are willing to destroy him. My friends, we have wickedness arrayed against us. We have those who hate Christ in charge of our media, in charge of our information, in charge of our schools, in charge of entertainment. Where are our prayers that God would destroy them? Where? Where? Are we okay with all the destruction going on in this country of ours? Are we good with it? Have we made peace with it? Yeah, the wicked are destroying everything. We're okay with it because they haven't come to destroy us yet. I'm amazed. I'm amazed at how much we attack Lot and hold him up as a bad example. I'm amazed at that. But truly, truly, I think that if we were to evaluate the Church of Jesus Christ in North America today, and we were to line it up with an Old Testament character, I think Lot's our guy. What a horrible thing to say. I'd love to be wrong. Well, let's apply it this morning. Two things, two points. We see that it is necessary that the civil magistrate must respond properly to the prophets of God. But where are the prophets of God today? Did you know the prophets were maligned and hated by the people for the most part? We have some exceptions. Certainly the prophet John the Baptist was somewhat popular for a while. But most of the time they were hated, hounded from place to place, and destroyed. But you know the prophets are the only group that I know of in an ecclesiastical group that Christ had nothing but good things to say. He didn't really have real good things to say about the scribes and Pharisees, the priests and Levites, right? He had some things to say about them. Prophets? He always had good things to say about the prophets. Where are the prophets of God today? Those who are willing to tell the civil magistrates what God says and what their responsibility is before them. When we study the picture before us, we see a terrifying picture. It turns out that there is no discernible difference between the prophets of God and the prophets of Baal. Look at chapter 18 and verse 5. This is horrible. Let's start with verse 1. Our first point of application, then we have one more point of application, then we'll be finished. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. Bad move, that was going to destroy his son later on. We don't have time to look at that. And after some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him, and the people who were with him and persuaded him to go with him to Ramoth-Gilead. So Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as you are, my people is your people. We will be with you in the war. Bad move, but he made it. Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the Lord today, Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain? So they said, go up, for the Lord God will deliver it to the king's hand. And you may know the rest of the story. We don't have time to read it, but the rest of the story points out that there was one real prophet of God who told them not to go up. 400 prophets told them to go. Now, these are Ahab's court prophets, if you will. We need to ask a question here this morning. Do you remember how many prophets of Baal there were that Elijah destroyed after Mount Carmel? Remember how many there were? There were 400. And so now we see 400 prophets of the Lord in Ahab's court. How was it that the prophets of the Lord and the prophets of Baal could get along so well? How can that even happen? Apparently they're all sitting at the same banquet tables, swapping stories. I don't know. Why was there not a constant battle going on between the prophets of the Lord and the prophets of Baal? Are they really supposed to get along and share a tree and crumpets? There should have been total warfare between the two the whole time, so that one's left standing at the end. 400 court prophets apparently get along famously with 400 prophets of Baal. Let me ask you another question. These same court prophets, after Elijah had killed the prophets of Baal, what do you think these court prophets thought about that whole thing? Do you think, oh man, well, Elijah, you're the great guy, we're in your corner now. Who do you think they said, Elijah, don't you think you're being just a little bit judgmental here? See, Elijah's a bad guy throughout this whole thing. And that leads to our second point. Sometimes deliverance has a very bad beginning. And our allegiance must be to Christ and His Word. Not whoever promises us the most, the quickest, but who has a long-term view and understands that we must obey God. Two instances for you very quickly. The first one is Elijah. We've looked at this morning. We didn't look at it. But Elijah first shows up on the scene. We know that Ahab is a real bad king. We saw that this morning. The next thing we hear is, for the first time we have Elijah. Elijah just shows up in the king's court some kind of way. Maybe he was known before, maybe he was not. But he shows in the king's court. The first word out of his mouth is, as the Lord lives, there's not going to be rain on this place until I say so. And he's out the door. Elijah? Come on, Elijah. If you're going to do miracles and stuff like that, and your words can be that powerful, can't you do something just a little less drastic? How about no rain? Anything other than no rain for 3 years. You see, oftentimes when a nation is under judgment, the first things that happen oftentimes are not pleasant. We see the same thing happen with Moses, right? Moses is told to go back to Egypt, and he's given all these signs to Pharaoh. And he goes back and he goes to Pharaoh, and the first thing Pharaoh does is make it harder on the people that Moses came to deliver. And all the elders of Israel say, thanks, Mo. You've just made our lives harder. You're going to deliver us, you're doing the opposite. Thanks a lot. But my friends, this morning, we must love Christ and love His Word and love His neighbors, love our neighbors so much that we will be willing to do whatever it takes to promote that love and that submission to Christ. I do not know. I must tell you this morning, I have no idea how we've kept our flag flying for as long as we have. It's truly amazing to me. It's nothing short of miraculous. Really, it isn't. With the blood of 60 million babies crying out to God for vengeance, and that blood is crying out to God for vengeance, but make no mistake about that. How is it that we're able to stay where we are? God, in His mercy, has extended grace to us. What are we going to do with that grace? Are we going to sit on it? Or are we going to promote His name, His lordship, His kingship, and His word, wherever and whenever possible? To all, shall we pray? You are a great King. And you will destroy your enemies. I just pray, Lord, that we would act like it, that we would live like it. And yes, Those who hate you will be destroyed. In the meantime, they would destroy us. And if they can't destroy us, they would at least try to get us to keep our mouths shut and tell us that they'll listen to us if we have nothing to say. Oh, Lord God, deliver us, deliver all of us from compromising your great name and your great kingship. And may you destroy, O Lord God, the workers of iniquity. And may it be seen, may it happen, that they'll be destroyed from the earth, and looking for them, we cannot even find them. We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.